Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now the real text is chapter 17, but last Sunday night we closed our message when David was anointed king of Israel. And I hope you caught the gist of last week's contrast. Saul was rejected from being king. He was not rejected by God as a man. He was rejected from being king over Israel because he had an idolatrous heart. Remember, God said, rebellion is as the sin of what? Witchcraft. Now, if rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, what then is obedience? It is the righteous behavior of worship. If rebellion is like witchcraft, then obedience is as worship, and worship is as obedience. And it's about time we face realistically the fact that when we go into the house of God to worship, we do not go into the house of God to get some mysterious aura or have some religious aesthetic experience. We go into the house of God to be confronted with the Word of God and then propelled on our way to obey God. It is no worship that does not characterize itself in obedient behavior after the worship experience is over. Isaiah could come into the presence of God and cry out, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." And after having been anointed with the coal from off the altar, he went out with purified lips to be used of God. And that should be the watchword of all of us. Unfortunately, Saul compounded his problems. We saw last week that God dealt with him lovingly, gave him ample opportunity to repent, but he would not. There is nothing worse than a rebellious heart. And we live in a rebellious age. And who could not say that at times he has had a rebellious heart? Let me read the story to you from the 14th verse of the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." Now let me explain two things. Saul as king was outfitted with the Holy Spirit of God to be king. But when God rejected him from being king, the Holy Spirit went and abode on David, who was the next heir appointed. And Saul had a visitation of an evil spirit. Now, God is not in the business of sending evil spirits. Let's understand that. God doesn't tempt men with evil, neither can he be tempted by any man. Instead, we have the Old Testament principle of Job. You remember, Job had a hedge about him. And then Satan challenged God to test Job and let Satan in. Now, God didn't send evil to Job. What God did was lower the hedge so that Satan could get at Job for a little time. And as soon as God said, "All right, that's enough," then he put the hedge back up. And that's the way he works with you and me. When you feel like you're being tested on every hand, it's just that God has lowered the hedge just a little bit so that Satan can get to us and test us, not to destroy us. And when we reach that path or that point where we cannot endure any longer, then he puts the hedge back up and protects us, because he will not suffer us to be tested above that which we're able. All right, with that understanding, we see where this evil spirit came. And I might point out something else. This evil spirit found a vulnerable heart, a rebel's heart, a rebellious heart, and that angry, hostile heart causes Saul some more problems. Notice, "When his spirit troubled him, Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee." That was their conclusion. Now notice the advice of these servants. And it points out that you're better off when you have spiritual people around you. They're going to give spiritual wisdom. These people are not spiritual. Notice what they say. "Let our Lord now command thy servants who are before thee to seek out a man who is a skillful player of an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well." Now, I'd like to point out to you what a humanistic idea this is by translating it into a LaHaye paraphrase. Actually, what he's saying to this rebellious, hostile, angry, bitter, cussed king who was having a temper fit, they're saying to him, "Now, king, seek out a good psychiatrist with a friendly personality who'll let you lie down on his couch whenever you have a fit of rage and you're indulging in your ill fit of temper, and explain your background and all the tributary causes that produce this irrational behavior, and perhaps he can help you overcome your fit. Now, that's a slight adjustment to our current times, but may I suggest that's exactly what people do when they have an ill-tempered fit today. Instead of facing the fact that I am an angry, hostile, bitter man, nothing destroys the Christian home and raising children today like an ill-tempered father. And you can blame it on your boss, or blame it on the neighbors, or blame it on your parents if you like, but there is nothing worse that you can expose your children to than a hostile, bitter, angry spirit. Take it out on them. Spank them a little harder, or punish them a little more, or be caustic and selfish if you please, and all you'll do is sow seeds that will bring forth a bitter harvest in the end. Now, it doesn't mean that children don't need to be chastened or disciplined at times, but never in anger. We don't have to be angry at the time. If we are angry, then we can do the right thing in the wrong spirit and destroy it. And by the way, that also has a feminine aspect to it. I know families where mother or dad will come home and they'll say to the children, "Now, children, we better be careful. You know, dad or mother is uptight tonight. We better walk on eggs around here because they're not in a good mood." You know what that is? That's a human attempt to adjust to an unspiritual behavior. Be better off if mom or dad would get right with God and you could live a normal life and deal with the real issues and problems before us. All right, in verse 17, so Saul said, "That sounds good. Bring this guitar player in here and he'll play his harp for me and soothe my jangled nerves." And so notice verse 18. "Then answered one of the servants, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing and a mighty valiant man and a man of war and prudent in matters and an agreeable person, and the Lord is with him.'" I'm not sure, but I think David had an advanced publicity agent in the king's court. Here's a fellow that knew all about David, that he was a mighty man of war. He really wasn't. He was a good athletic fellow. We saw last week he had a good physique. He was good looking, wavy hair, athletic build, and tremendous talent, musical ability and poetic ability. Very humble young man, but he wasn't all this great. He hadn't been to war. He'd never been sent off to battle. But they attributed it to him. In any case, Saul sent messengers to Jesse, and they brought David, who was with the sheep. And in verse 20, Jesse sent an ass laden with bread and skin of wine and a kid and sent them to David, his son, unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. Isn't that interesting? The minute the king saw David, not knowing he was already anointed the future king and his replacement, I'm sure if he had known that, he wouldn't have loved him. But as he saw him, he loved him. He was a good-looking specimen of humanity. And so he made him his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight." And it came to pass, meaning much time elapsed, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Pardon me if I bring this up again, but when a person is struck with a fit of rage, if he can drink some kind of alcoholic beverage, you know, it helps him to cope with his irrational behavior, and it kind of soothes his jangled nerves without ever tackling the problem. I know only one way of really dealing with a hostile, rebellious, cantankerous spirit, and that is before Almighty God. Any other way is going to be an illegitimate way that just passes it over and covers it up and does not really deal with the issue. All right, now in chapter 17, we see that more time elapsed. It says now, that means after a time, David had gone home and was tending the sheep. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Succoth, which belongeth to Judah. and encamped between Succah and Azekah and Ephzedammim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and encamped by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. Can you get the picture? The Philistines are people that should have been driven out of the land of Israel many years before, but because of the incomplete obedience of the people, they were now numerous enough to gather a force. Israel was on this side. There was a valley in between. Here are these two armies deciding whether they're going to go to war. And there went out, verse 4, and there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of bronze upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Now let's take a look at this giant. He is at least 9 feet tall, 6 cubits, and a cubit is about 18 to 22 inches. He's at least 9 feet tall and a span, about the span of a man's hand. So you could estimate he's about 9 feet 2 to 9 feet 9 or 10. He'd make a good professional basketball player today. Can you imagine that hulking tree of a man standing down there? And of course you understand the Jews are all the ideal height, 5'7". Well, they've always been 5'5 to 5'7", anthropologists tell us. And since they're the chosen people, I figure that's the ideal height. In any case, here they are, much smaller, and here's this hulking giant, almost twice their size. And if ever they were tempted to think of themselves as grasshoppers, as they did before when they went in to spy out the land, it was now. We are as grasshoppers in their sight, they would say. Can you imagine this hulking giant, who, by the way, is a good example of how when you compromise, the problem comes back later to get you. You know, Goliath should not have lived. When Goliath was a boy, or at least a young giant, the commission was given to the children of Israel to clean out all the Anakim, all of the giants from the land when they went in to possess it. And they fought in that land for 6 years, but they got tired of war and they gave up and they let the giants stay in three places, and Gath, the country of this giant, was one of them. And so this man that should have been cut down to size many years before has now grown up to come back and present a giant problem to the nation Israel. Do you get the spiritual aspect or application of that? If we don't deal with a thing head on, it's going to come back bigger and worse. Remember this, compromise never has solved anything. Compromise on principle is always wrong. And when you compromise on something, it's just going to come back bigger, stronger, more vicious. It's easier to deal with problems when they're little problems. Otherwise, they get bigger. Now, notice something else about this man. He has a coat of mail on him. Now, you infantrymen know what a coat of mail is. I remember in World War II, they first started wearing flak outfits. It was a vest that would cover you from bits of steel flying through the air. Now, in the infantry, they wear this heavy piece of steel that would keep you from your vital parts of your body from being cut by shrapnel and so on. Well, it's nothing new. They had it in those days. But those who study the meaning of shekels, 5,000 shekels of bronze, suggest that the thing weighed about 148 pounds. Can you imagine going to battle with a chunk of metal on you, 148 pounds? A normal man could take his sword and slash into that, and all he'd do is dull his sword. In addition, he had a helmet on his head and a spear's head weighing 600 shekels of iron and one bearing a shield before him. His shield was so big, either he couldn't carry it or that's all the armor bearer could carry. I'm not sure. In any case, he had an armor bearer carrying his shield. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, "Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Now, doesn't that sound like a real hero? Looking over all of these normal-sized people, and he says to them, okay, I'll take on any one of you fellas as a symbol of the whole army. And if I win, then you just give up and the Philistines will take over. Well, neither side would have given up. Even after this man is dead, the Philistines didn't surrender. They fought for their lives as the children of Israel would. But can you see these children of Israel depending on their fearless leader, Saul, who has a panic fear attack? What was his problem last week? Saul, bigger than all the rest of the children of Israel by a head and shoulders. The Bible says he stood head and shoulders above all the others. Can you imagine how he felt? When Goliath came hulking out there and said, give me a man, who do you think the children of Israel looked at? I can just see Saul kind of slinking down, trying to get down to normal size for a minute. And then, of course, the people would naturally look to the king because he was the one that was supposed to lead them in this situation. And he's looking around, well, let's see, who can we send? He wasn't about to volunteer. This is not the kind of an enemy that kings take on. May I suggest, I don't believe, now the Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but I don't believe God intended David to fight Goliath. I think this is another test of Saul's faith, and he flunked utterly. I'm inclined to believe if Saul had, by faith in Christ, gone down in there, he could have had the same victory as David. And David would have had to wait some time. But he was a rebellious spirit, and he did not so fight. He was greatly afraid, as were all the armies of Israel. Now notice in verse 12, we see David. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons, and the man went among men as an old man in the days of Saul. So Jesse was an elderly man. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse that we saw last week were passed over for king, went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. Now they may have been platoon leaders or squad leaders. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest had followed Saul. Doesn't tell us what happened to the other 4 brothers in between the youngest and these oldest. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. I want to call your attention, young people, particularly to that 15th verse in its setting. How do you think most young men would have reacted if while they were keeping their father's sheep, doing the most menial task in the family, the prophet of God, Samuel, came and wanted to select one of the 8 sons of Jesse as king, and he passed over all the other 7. We saw that last week. And finally, in desperation and in obedience to the prophet, they sent for little David, the youngest one, maybe 16, 17 years of age. He came in, ran to the fountain, you know, the big pump that they had in the backyard, and he cleaned up and got his best outfit on, and he came in before the prophet. And the Holy Spirit said to Samuel, that's the man. So he anointed him as the king. Now, I'm sure David didn't quite understand all that went on, but the family knew about this, and they kept it private. The prophet went his way, and David went back and was taking care of the sheep. And then a messenger came from the king's house saying, the king wants David up there to play his harp. So David goes up there, and no doubt the king would put him in a fancy outfit. He made him the armor bearer. And so for a time, he went through the pageantry of the court. It doesn't tell us how long. He was handy for the king and was trafficking among the soldiers as just a stripling of a boy. And then whenever the king needed him, he'd go in and strum his harp and sing his songs and perhaps recite some of his poetry. And possibly he was singing some of these psalms that later God used him as an instrument to write. In any case, he was a great blessing. How long that went on, we don't know. So what happens to David? He went back home, And the scene opens again when they need him. And what's he doing? He's out there in that menial task, taking care of the sheep. Now why? I'll tell you why. His daddy told him to go and take care of the sheep. And David had that profound conviction that his obedience to God was saying, yes, sir, to his father. And may I suggest, future opportunities to serve God are made by obedience to God and those in authority over us now. Young people, don't be surprised if your parents' ways are not your ways. Don't be surprised if there comes a time when your heart rebels against the ways of your parents. But may I suggest, if you give in to the feeling of your heart, you'll be in disobedience to God. You'll not only be disobedient to God, you'll incur on yourself additional and unnecessary hindrances from fulfilling the plan of God for your life. And you learn obedience to God by being obedient to your parents. You show me a young person who's disobedient to his parents, and I'll show you a young person who ultimately will be disobedient to his boss, his neighbors, his partner, or whoever else has any relationship in his lifetime or his authority. It's an authority symbol or image that they're rebelling against. And when you young people are picking out a life's partner, may I suggest, among other things, never pick a rebellious one. A young person who is in opposition to his parents and rebelling against them will do anything, even get married. He might even marry you. Or she might even marry you just to get out of the thing. And if your partner is in a rebellious home situation, neither you nor the individual can tell whether it's really love for you that is causing them to want to marry. It may just be a way of escape. Oh, they may think it's love, but it's just a fantastically attractive escape hatch. And do you know what that produces in marriage? More rebellion. But no place to escape. Many a young person has jumped out of the frying pan of hostility at home into the furnace of a bitter and miserable, hasty marriage. That's why you'll find that children or young people that have a good relationship with their parents, when it's a happy occasion, the parents are for it, the children are for it, it makes such a beautiful foundation for a lasting and a happy relationship. Then when you get into a problem, you can go to mom or dad with an open spirit and say, hey, I got a problem. But you know, the young person that's rebellious and the parents say, listen, I don't think you ought to do this. I'm going to do it anyway. Then when something goes wrong, who do you go to that will have your best interest at heart? Learn from David. Obedience to parents is where it begins. That's preparation for a lifetime of service to God. And he is not obedient to God who disobeys his parents to find an opportunity to serve God. In verse 16, the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David during that time, take now from for thy brethren an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to thy brethren. Notice, Jesse said, David, I want you to do this. And he did it. Now he's saying, I want you to do something else. And he's going to do it. And he said, carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their thousand and look how thy brethren fare and take their pledge. Notice, Jesse had been around. War was a little different in those days than it is now. Usually the battle was just over the hill a few yards, and they had to send provisions to the front to take care of their own families. And the way to find out how his boys were doing was to just take some cheese to the captain of the thousand. And so he did. And Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So there was a little skirmish. By the way, they had a little different custom in those days. They usually quit the battle when the sun went down. Kind of hard to see through the thickets and the trenches, and you might get hurt out there. So when the sun went down, they quit fighting. They were gentlemen about it. They didn't have any of this secret service business. And then when the sun came up, then they renewed the battle. By that time, they'd had a
chance to put a few Johnson & Johnson Band-Aids on and get a little first aid, and they were ready to go to war. And so this is the way they were kind of casual about it. And Goliath was still challenging the people for 40 days. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. Notice, his father still believed in commanding him. And he came to the trench, so they were dug in, as the host was going forth to the fight, and shouted for the battle. So a group of men were moving out to go into the battle. And David left his baggage in the hand of the keeper of the baggage and ran into the army and came and greeted his brothers. So David, in his enthusiasm, came and saw his brothers getting involved and getting their armament on. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spoke the same words as before. And David heard them. Now, you've heard the words before, and I'll not repeat them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, the giant, fled from him and were very much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have ye seen this man who has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up? And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Now let's take a look at that for a minute. How in the world do you think these frontline foot soldiers learned that Saul had offered to look at the three things he's offered to do? Number one, the king will enrich him. Number two, he'll marry his daughter off to him. And number three, he'll make his father's household free of taxes. That means that you wouldn't have to worry about April 15th every year. You could just go through it while everyone else was paying their taxes for doing a heroic deed. Now, how in the world do you think those foot soldiers got that message? Saul saw to it that they got the message. Got his mimeograph machine out and passed that word around all up and down the front, saying, "We've got to hire somebody to go and take on Goliath and bring this thing to an end." So what does he barter? Riches. And as a matter of fact, I think he did it in three mimeograph sheets. He wasn't going to drop all his eggs at once. First time he says, "Okay, I'll give anyone plenty of riches." No takers. And he's, "Okay, I'll give my beautiful daughter to anyone that'll do that." Now, the advantage was not just the girl. Ladies, with all due respects to your status in 20th century, I suggest it wasn't quite that winsome back in 3,500 years ago. They kind of bargained with girls and used them for trade. And on this occasion, what it meant was he'd get into the court of the king as the son-in-law to the king. And that's why he was bartering off this beautiful daughter. But that didn't bring any takers. So then he said, "Okay, we'll exempt you from taxes." And still he didn't get any takers. And that's when David comes on the scene. And David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel?" Now, David wasn't interested in that. Poor David was so young, he didn't know what taxes were. He had never seen an April 15th. And he hadn't the least interest in marrying the king's daughter and all that money. He wouldn't know what to do with it if he had it. He was absolutely flabbergasted that the king would have to bribe anyone to do what any man of God should have been willing to do. That's the point. You see, David wasn't just taking care of the sheep out there. He was an obedient son. He was learning obedience from his father. But he was also obedient to Almighty God. And it was there that he was enjoying a communion with God. David had drawn near to God in a beautiful way. And he just had the conviction that Almighty God could do anything. And so when David heard that, he couldn't comprehend why it took so long for a man to stand in the gap and say, "I'll take on Goliath in the name of the Lord." But the fact that no one else would didn't dismay him. Look at the opposition that David had. Oh, wait a minute. First, let me read the next question. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, that word "uncircumcised" puts the point on what was David's attitude. He understood that no matter how big that giant was, he didn't have God. He was not a worshiper in God. And David had that winsome, absolute confidence that
All kinds of opposition without God was as nothing to the man of faith. Wouldn't you like to have faith like that? May I suggest, it didn't come overnight. What we see didn't happen between the sheepfold and the battlefront. What we see is an expression of a lot of living with God out there where you could commune with God. I wish I could say this story typifies the entire life of David. It doesn't. Unfortunately, when he got in the court, as we'll see in future studies, when he got into the court, David got so carried away with the pressures of society and the business of taxing other people and running his court and battles and all the rest, he forgot the Lord. And David changed his position later and lost that keen edge of faith and fell into sin. But at this point in time, he is the embodiment of a close association with God where he just believed God could do anything. Who is this? Pagan Philistine is what he's saying. And the people answered him after this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who killeth him. You'll get all of these things." And Eliab, his eldest brother, notice the reaction here, heard what he had said unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. Now, why do you think Eliab was angry? Just because David had come along with the faith to do with what Eliab didn't have faith to do. Guilt. Have you ever noticed when someone shows us up, particularly in the areas of unbelief, how we just hate them? You know, just attack them viciously. We can think of all nasty things to say against them, and they aren't doing anything wrong. We're the ones that are wrong. Now, of course, you would never do that, but Eliab was that kind of a big fella on the outside, very small on the inside. His anger was kindled against David, and he had to be sarcastic. Now, if you wanted to be nasty to your baby brother, what would you say to him? You'd probably say, "Why aren't you home tending their sheep? What are you doing up here trafficking in the men of war?" Well, notice what he said. "Why camest thou down here? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Well, he had to bring those sheep in. "I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." I know why you're here. You're just a curious little kid, and you want to see what's going on. And David said, "What have I done? Is there not a cause?" Notice that question. Keen question. Is there not a cause for me to ask the question? What David is saying, forget, older brother, about the sheep for a minute, and forget why I'm here, and answer me the question. Isn't there a cause that someone should go and face that Philistine? And he turned from him to another and spoke in the same manner, and people pretty soon gathered around, and they were intrigued that here's a voice that isn't afraid of this giant. And when the words were heard which David spoke, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Saul had no idea who this was that was saying he was willing to go down against the giant, and so he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with the Philistine." Notice the simple, gracious, rather humble way that David said this. And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." Now, take a look at that. Have you ever run into the, in quotes, realistic objections of the fault finders and the negativists? Be sure of this. Anytime you face a giant that no one else is willing to take on, there are always going to be people that say, "It can't be done, it can't be done, it can't be done." You take a step of faith, and you'll say, "It can't be done." Let me tell you a story. A year and a half ago, this congregation took a giant step of faith and committed ourselves to $1,400,000 deficit to buy this 30-acre facility we're meeting in tonight. About the same time, a very good-sized church in our county sent out a letter to all of the churches in the community asking for confidential information because they wanted to know about what they should do in relationship to their future. They wanted to know the salaries of all the employees and how many employees and how much money was given to missions, et cetera, et cetera. And so they put it all on a chart.
And one of the members from our church who has moved into that area is now on the board, and he told us what happened. When they got it all together, they looked at the averages for figuring out what they were going to do financially, and the man in charge who had made up the whole chart pointed to the number E on the slot and all the way across the page, and he said, "Men, I want you to draw a line through that one. That church has stretched out so far, it is going to fail so hard that we better not pattern our style after them, or we'll be in the same problems they're in." May I suggest that's the voice, in quotes, of realism. You see, a year has gone by, and our God has sustained us and blessed us, and we have seen that the blessings we're enjoying today are because of the faith step a year and a half ago. And I mention this because many times the step of faith doesn't make good, rational sense to other people. Why? They've got the wrong glasses on. Have you ever noticed how the glasses of faith illuminate conditions? I remember years ago before they came out with these smoked glasses. I have a terrible time with glasses. I have to wear a pair that I can't lose. And fortunately, when you're going blind, why, you find your glasses. Sooner or later, somebody comes up and rattles your tin cup and puts them in. But anyhow, they came out with these smoke glasses, so you only have to have one pair of sunglasses. But before, in the old days, when I used to wear sunglasses, I made a discovery. Never buy brown or blue sunglasses. They're the glasses of pessimism. Always buy green glasses. Why, the whole world looks better. The grass looks greener, the sky looks bluer, the sun looks shinier, and your wife looks better. I mean, they're just like the glasses of faith. A person looks at life and says, "Oh, we must be realistic." And they go their realistic way, looking at everything through the eyes of realism. May I suggest the child of God ought to put on the glasses of faith? It just puts a new hue to all of life. It makes mountains climbable. It makes giants reducible. It makes problems smooth out because we realize if God be for us, who can be against us? This story of David is not to highlight David. Let's understand that. This story about David is to emphasize his faith as an example to us to stretch out and walk by faith. The greatest sin of our kind of Christians, in my opinion, is limiting God by unbelief. It's possible for us to be in a congregation where we learn the exciting walk of faith, and we can say, "All right, as long as we're in the corporate body, and I can take solace and comfort in the corporate body, I can walk by faith. But when I'm all by myself, I'm afraid I can't." And may I suggest that's a loser. It's common, it's natural, and it's the majority, but it's a loser. Attempt such things for God that when He fulfills, you know it came from God. Remember, the eyes of the Lord are looking for people like David, like you, like anyone in this auditorium. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro on all the earth, seeking a man or a woman whose heart is just filled with faith, that believes our God can do anything. And that's the kind of person that accomplishes great things for God. It's not talent. Don't expect that God can't use you because of talent. David didn't win this battle because of talent, but because of faith. And that's possible of anyone. All right, let's read on. Saul said to David, "Oh, you can't do it." Why? He's measuring the problem in the light of his weakness instead of David's faith. And David said to Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." May I call something to your attention? The giant was not David's first problem. God never gives us a giant problem to wrestle with first. There are other problems, and we have seen God faithful in those, which gives us courage to trust Him for more. And you say, well, how come I've never really faced a giant like that? Because you haven't been willing to trust God for the lion and the bear. Now, I can't explain how a lad, 16, 17 years of age, when he hears the cry of a sheep and looks up and sees it in a bear's mouth, jumps up and takes a stick and belts the bear on the head, and the bear is so surprised, he drops the lamb, and when the lamb runs away, the bear kind of falls to his knees, and he gets up and comes after the boy, and the boy just reaches up and grabs him by the whiskers and slams him on the ground. I can't explain that, but I believe it, because the God that delivered him from the bear and the lion is the same God he's going to trust against this 9.5-foot hulking giant without fear. God is faithful, and he that is faithful in these things will be faithful in greater things. And David said, moreover, the Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. Oh, doesn't that grab you? Oh, that's Saul. I can just see him with his oozing pessimism and his humanistic rationalism. Finally, when he sees someone who has enough courage to trust God, oh, he gets real pious about it. If there's anything I can't stand, it's people who are absolutely devoid of faith in their personal lives who ooze piousity. If you despise hypocrisy, may I suggest you're on God's team in that respect. Don't ever choose hypocrisy as an excuse to stay away from Jesus Christ. No one despises hypocrisy more than him. He hated the hypocrites. He talked to them because they professed to be religious, but inwardly they were filled with dead men's bones. So if you're using that excuse, you're using a weak-kneed crutch. You'd better find a better one. Any case, verse 38, Saul, the hypocrite, decided he'd arm David and give him something, so he gave him his armor. You know, the armor Saul should have worn down to take on the giant. And he put a helmet of bronze upon his head, and also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he attempted to go, for he had not yet tested it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not yet tested them. And David put them off. Why, David was just a well-developed Israelite rattling around in Saul's armor. I imagine poor David could turn around in that armor without making the armor move. And he realized that clanking down that hillside with that thing could get him killed. And so he decided that that wasn't the thing. And so he took off Saul's armor. And, you know, there's a beautiful spiritual application here. The Christian that isn't believing in God and isn't willing to step out by faith is always willing to hand down his phony armor to someone else. You know, it hasn't worked for me, so here, son, you try it. If you're going to go out and trust the Lord, do it the way I do it. May I suggest, make sure you get your advice from someone who has trusted God and seen God work in his behalf. Beware of the spectator. And he took his staff in his hand, something he was familiar with. That's the weapon he used on the lion and the bear. And he chose out 5 smooth stones. Notice that. 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a wallet. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. I want you to get a picture of this kid and see what kind of a lad he was. David had one weapon that was tried and proven, and one weapon that he was skilled at. It wasn't a slingshot like we kids use. It was that old sling that they used in the days when they have 2 thongs, and then as they swung it around, they'd let one go, and they'd make that thing just take off. An underarm swing that had tremendous velocity. David was from the tribe of Judah. The Judahites had a sister tribe called the Benjamites. Now, the Benjamites had a group of men later on that were known as the left-handed Benjamites. Have you ever noticed left-handed people are often better athletes? They have better coordination and skills than others. Would you believe that these Benjamites could split a reed with a sling at 300 paces? And David had evidently watched those birds at the rodeos or the sling contests or whatever. And he was out there when he was tending his sheep, and he was practicing up. And he was probably pretty good at it. But as good as David was, I'd like to suggest something. He was overmatched, humanly speaking. And he wasn't really trusting in his slingshot. But I do want you to get a little measure of David's faith. I wish we had plenty of time tonight. I'm going to give you a reference. I want you to go home and read it. It will really ignite your faith. Write this reference down, 2 Samuel 21, verses 16 to 21. Now, the reason I want you to read that is it explains why he took five stones. Now, look at me. The reference is 2 Samuel 21, 16 to 21. You know why he took the five stones? Not because he thought he was going to miss. I heard a radio preacher one time saying, "Now, David took those five smooth stones just in case he missed on the first four." No, not on your life. He knew when he put his hand in that little case and pulled that one out, it was marked Goliath. You know why he took the other four? Because that passage of Scripture tells you that Goliath had four brothers. And I have a hunch David was just suspicious that Goliath, being a Philistine, was not a man of his word. And that if David's sling got him, he'd hear a clank of metal and another giant would put his foot over the edge, maybe two at a time. And so he just put four more stones in there, wondering, you know, not that he thought he was going to be the great deliverer of Israel, just that if the Lord wanted him to take on five giants that afternoon, he wanted to be equipped with five stones. I want to suggest that faith. That's the faith that wins, as you see. Verse 41. The Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. Again, I suggest that David was about 17 and a half, somewhere in there, not quite boating age. And the giant was just hostile about the fact that they sent a young man out there. And the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" What do you got that bear club with you and that slingshot? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. When he did that, he made a fatal mistake. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." You notice that? David didn't say, "I'm doing all this so that everyone will know that a slingshot is better than all of that metal. I'm doing this to show that the children of Israel are better than the Philistines." No, sir. David had one objective. He was there to glorify Almighty God. May I suggest, he was speaking over his head. For a 17-year-old lad, even David couldn't have had this much spiritual grace. You say, where does a speech like this on a timely situation and subject come forth? He was filled with the Spirit of God. Remember, the Holy Spirit came on David, and the message he gave was the message of God. All right, verse 47. "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." I want you to again look at the setting of this, because you are going to face giants in your time. Oh, they won't be two-legged, 9.5-foot tall men. They'll be business associates, school teachers, neighbors, marital partners, family problems, health hazards, vocational hazard. We're all going to face giants, and some of you are going to face giants this week. And the natural inclination is, "Oh, this is too heavy for me. This is too great. I just can't do it. And whenever you're tempted to say, I can't, I can't, I can't, may I suggest that's a good indication you're facing a giant. Instead of saying, I can't, say, by God's grace, the battle is the Lord's. You see, all David had to do was go. You say, well, God expected him to do what he could do, yes? What could he do? He couldn't rattle around in the armor. He couldn't even rattle a sword. And it's interesting to me, he said, I'm going to take off your head. And he didn't have anything to take it off with. But he did have a sling, and he knew how to use that. And he had a staff, and he knew how to use that. And that was enough. You remember God said to Moses, what's that you've got in your hand? Well, it's just a rod. That's enough. All it'll do is bring forth water, separate the Red Sea. You know, it doesn't matter what your talents are. It matters only that they're available to God. And I'd like to pause here long enough to point out that there are lots of you that are limiting God by unbelief. Some of you are sitting as spectators in the grandstand of the Church of Jesus Christ today, and you're saying, oh, I'd love to serve God. I really love Him, and I know you do. You want to serve Him, and your spirit's devotion is to do something in service for Christ, but you're afraid, and your fear puts a muzzle on your lips, keeps you from being the witness that you'd like to be, keeps you from being available to teach the Word of God. Some of you have longed to teach a Sunday school class, but you're afraid. And so what happens? A line forms, and other people with even less talent than you are used of God. They're just saying, well, Lord, I only have a slingshot. I only have a few smooth stones. I only have this Bible. Here I am, and God uses them. Monday night, Thursday night visitation, many an individual has just said, well, Lord, here I am. Use me. God takes them out, and they win people to Christ. And other folks that have a better training, better education, are convinced. In fact, their skills and their education give them better excuses why they can't do it. And all it does is keep us from facing the giant. May I challenge some of you to surrender your giant to God, because the battle's His anyway. The problems are too much for us. I'm so grateful that the problems we face are not our problems. We don't have to carry them to bed. We don't have to worry about them. I was in the hospital one day, and I was encouraging a woman who had worried herself into a hospital bed that maybe she could try something new, like trusting God. And she said, very hostile, well, somebody has to worry about these things. I said, what verse of Scripture did you get that from? You know, the Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by trust. You say, how do I know when I should trust God? Whenever you're afraid. Whenever you're tempted to worry, look up. Don't look at the problem. Don't look at the giant. You'll feel as a grasshopper in his sight. Look to God over the giant's head and appeal to Him for power, because the battle is His, not yours. All right, verse 48. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Now, I can understand David running when the Philistine came near. The thing that really excites me is he ran toward him, not away from him. And David put his hand in his bag and took from there a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in David's hand. I'll spare you the gruesome details of reading how David reached down and took his sword and cut off his head and took it back to Saul as an evidence that the giant was no longer going to haunt the children of Israel. Now, what do we find and conclude in all this story? David trusted God with his minimal resources. And in spite of the fact that David was a skilled slingist, if that's what you call him, I want you to notice the improbabilities. If you go back over quickly the armor of Goliath, do you know how much of his body was exposed? Just a little triangle shape right here. That's all. Maybe even his mouth was covered. They had a a thing they put over their mouth so that any steel or metal that would strike them would be protected. But they had to breathe, they had to see, and his helmet would come down so that there was just a little space right here. And that's the place where the stone went. You see, God knew the place where Goliath was vulnerable. And God knows how to bring our giants down to size. Happy is the Christian that understands that with God, we have enough. When you face a giant, do you face him, number one, from a position of strength? When David came on the scene, he wasn't expecting to face a giant, but his spiritual reserves were right there. He didn't have to stop and say, uh-oh, I better get right with God, I'm going into battle. He could go right into battle because he was walking with God. He had brought with him to the battle a legacy of personal relationship with God. That's why it is so important that we walk with the Lord and in the power of His might and anticipate God's deliverance. And then again, David faced Goliath, not in the arm of flesh, but in absolute dependence on the Lord. And he found the Lord faithful. I've never known any man to test God and find him anything but faithful. You see, David withstood the temptation that was so rampant in his society. It's impossible. It's too big. We can't do it. David almost anticipated by faith the words of our Lord, with man, this is impossible. But with God, nothing shall be impossible unto you. Are you facing a giant this week? You can tell easily by virtue of the fact that something you think about, something you're facing, might humanly cause a little fear in your heart. May I suggest that fear should be an indicator to go to God and anticipate it by faith. But remember, this young man that found God is faithful is the same young man that had learned in the shepherd's fold that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.